The Bible reading for today is from 1 Kings chapter 17, which is on page 253 in the Red Pew Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me please a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. Quite a story, isn't it? I'm glad we got to read all of it. I'm going to tell the whole story again, so please have it open in front of you as we go through this morning. But how about I pray as we come to God's word that he might speak to us. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in all the stories, it points us towards you and teaches us about yourself. And then it also helps us to understand how it is that we can trust you. Please, Lord, today help us to see that you are the God who lives, the one true God who provides life to those who trust in him. And I ask that having looked at this story and remembered, been reminded of who you are, that we might be able to day by day trust you, no matter what it is that comes, even if that is death. And we pray this in the saving name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Elijah, not Elisha, Elijah. Come on, it's difficult, isn't it, when you get to this part? But I wonder when you hear the name Elijah, what you think of, what you remember, what stories. I know for my kids, they remember because there's the fire scene that's about to come, isn't there? The fire coming from heaven, burning up stone and water and the sacrifice, the contest between Baal prophets and Elijah. Like, this guy is a powerhouse prophet. And then you do remember he's got that other friend named Elisha, and you muddle them up all the time. And he just appears out of nowhere too in our passage today. I don't know whether you noticed that. But how he appears and the beginning of the story set up the whole contest. We need to remember and be reminded by this story today that it's sort of its own little part that then sets us on course for all that Elijah does. And today, I'm hoping it teaches us a few lessons too. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to approach this by looking at four scenes, the four scenes in our story, and then that are going to lead us to three lessons. So I'm going to go through each scene, just so you're aware. We're not going to like unpack it exactly. I'm going to go through each scene, live the story, live this striking story, and then apply the lessons later on. Because it is a striking story, isn't it? And it just goes straight in. So we're going to go straight in, because look at verse 1. Elijah just shows up, doesn't he? And when I first read this, as I came to 1 Kings 17, having preached in the evening, I read it and I went, now Elijah, I was like, oh no, have I not been listening to Ange in the morning service? Where the heck did Elijah come from? I look back, there's nothing of Elijah. That's how he shows up. He just shows up. And in fact, the way that he arrives in the scene as well is crazy too. His first action is to do what? Pronounce judgment. Let me read it for you again. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishb in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now this is no small thing. We need to understand the backdrop to this scene because it is very important. Ahab is king, and he's taken over as king from his dad, Omri. You know the saying, like father, like son? Well, have a look at verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. This is a bad dude. The decline from Solomon has been steep, and this is the lowest point. Ahab marries Jezebel, it says, for diplomatic reasons because of where she's from Sidon. But it has religious effect. Have a look at verses 31 to 32 in that same chapter. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He also sets up Asherah poles as well. The decline is real. Now, with the Queen Jezebel at his side, the government is, you know what they're doing? They're pumping out pure paganism to all the people, on the people. The prophets of Baal are being sent throughout the land, they're throughout all the nation, prophets of Asherah as well. If you read forward, at the battle on Mount Carmel, there is 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah there. And at the same time as these prophets are there in the nation of Israel, they're killing off the prophets of Yahweh. They're killing these guys like Elijah. The very power structure at the top, they are trying to make Israel a pluralistic society. Make Israel pagan again is all the hats that they're wearing. And this is the stage that Elijah steps onto. And so his striking introduction probably matches his appearance as well. We find out later this guy's got long hair, that camel, rough robe going on. His eyes are probably flashing at this point. And he comes and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It's meant to be striking. Like, imagine that first scene. Elijah knows what they do to prophets of Yahweh, what they do to prophets of this Lord, but he also knows his God is the God of Israel who lives. This prophet comes in and pronounces judgment. This is an epic confrontation, isn't it? And we don't even know who this Elijah guy is. We know very little about him except he's from these two places which sound nearly exactly the same in Gilead. No CV, no real information. Most prophets are sort of introduced a little bit and you know where they've come from, what their credentials are. And as I said, when I read it, I had to sort of second guess myself, but there's something given away in his very name. Elijah. You know what it means? Yahweh is God. This is about a contest between Baal and Yahweh. And it's important we see that as we come to these next few chapters in 1 Kings. We need to see this battle has been set up. Over the last few days, we've had a bit of rain, and I was mentioning to people on Friday, it's been a bit bittersweet because whilst the youth are away, we didn't want rain down there because they're doing all their activities and stuff, and yet when it's raining at the moment, we are all singing praises to God, aren't we? Because we need rain in this nation. The drought has been epic. And we've seen the images, haven't we? Road trains of hay being sent out to try and support these people. Desperate images like that one on the screen. It's been horrendous, hasn't it? Dew and rain, well, that's how Israel got its moisture. That's how crops grew. That's how livestock was watered. That's how people ate and drank. And a picture of our nation at the moment is just a glimpse of what was about to come for Israel in this judgment that had come. And we need to see that as one of the things that's happening here. There's two things that are happening in that first verse. The first is that judgment has come to Israel. And I'll tell you why. Well, they've disobeyed God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, it'll be on the screen. It says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will not yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you." This is judgment on Israel because they've disobeyed the covenants. We need to see that. But it's also a direct confrontation of Baal. And Elijah comes in and announces that this will happen and that it will be Yahweh who takes it away. It'll be Yahweh who brings it back. It reminds me of the plagues in Egypt, always at his word. There is no one else who can take credit for this. And you know what Baal worshippers thought? They thought Baal was the fertility god, a storm god. He sent the rain. When it came, it actually showed his power. And when it didn't come, he was either resting or sleeping and being sort of kidnapped. That's why later on, Elijah will sort of be banter, maybe shout a little louder, maybe he's just resting, your God. He's about to be shown as no God at all, isn't he? And this battle is set up here, and it is shown in order that we see, that these people saw, that Israel saw. You know who the true and living God is? What are you doing following these other gods? But no wonder Elijah has to get out of town. And that's what we get in the second scene, don't we? Verse 2 sort of starts our second scene. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward and hide it in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Elijah is now pictured as like the hope for Israel. He is like the last prophet standing. He is the single most important life. And like Luke had to go to Yoda, he has to be out of Israel to be taken care of. And he leaves for his own protection, yes, but also as a means of judgment. He's carrying the word of God. "There is drought throughout all of Israel, no rain and no word from the true and living God, the very source of life." These are desperate and dire times for Israel. How is God going to continue to provide? Well, have a look, verse 4. What did he say? "You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there." God tells him he will do it. And he does it, doesn't he? Day by day, Elijah would have to wait, and he waits for ravens. Ravens to come and give him the food. You know what ravens were? They were unclean to Israelites. You weren't to eat a raven, and I don't know whether you imagine that the meat and bread that a raven is bringing you is nice, but I would suggest just cook that stuff really well. Choke it down with some juicy, delicious brown brook water, because this is some good times for Elijah. If I was Elijah, Elijah has been sort of, he's like the next Moses. I'd be thinking, hey, Lord, can't you just rain down some of that manna stuff that you did for Israel for all those years? And I've seen a few rocks around here. What if I just got a stick? I know about Moses. You know what he did? He just whacked that stick and all the beautiful fresh water came out. No, that's not how it happened. And yet he's providing for him, isn't he? Day after day, God provides creation at his disposal. God provides upholding his word that he said to Elijah. God provides to maintain Elijah for his call. He need not doubt God's word ever, yeah? But these are desperate and dire times. And the drought worsens and the brook dries up. And the word of the Lord comes again, like it did in verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, and we get our third scene. Have a look at verse 9. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now we have to get this, because if it was desperate and dire before, this is very dire. Firstly, Zarephath of Sidon. This is where Jezebel is from. Her dad looked after this area. God saying, off you go to Baalsville in Jezebel land. This certainly isn't Kansas anymore. It's what Israel was becoming but never should be. He's sending him to a pagan land, to a pagan and a she. Now, women are mistreated in our day simply for being women. It still happens and it's wrong. And if we still have that reaction now, you could only imagine what we'd be reacting like in the 8th century BC. Because women were worth about as much as cattle. And she is a widow. A widow could barely be struggling to sustain herself. We've got to get this picture right if we're going to understand what's happening here and the way that God is at work. We've got to get it right. She's not working a part-time job, weekend at the cafe while she's doing study at TAFE. No. This is the poorest of the poor you could ever imagine. You sure the whole manna and rock thing can't work, Lord? But he goes, and it's worse again. Like, try and step into this moment. It's important we do. We can read the stories in the scriptures, I find. We can read them so flat, can't we? Remove ourselves, remove even as if this really happened, but it happened. This is a real person who was in this desperate and dire situation, who felt the real pain and the real need, who was scratching around for sticks. Now, we don't know when she lost her husband. Elijah doesn't know her story, but it can't be good if this is the picture, a widow gathering sticks at the gate. And you know what Elijah says, verse 10, the second half there? He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I might have a drink? And she was going to get it. And he called, and please, a piece of bread. We quickly learn that the sticks are actually for a funeral meal. She's preparing the last meal so that she and her son can die. She is at the very, very end, isn't she? Look at what it said at the end of verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, I don't know about you, what you're like, but most of us don't like to take the last Tim Tam from the packet. So how Elijah reacts here is a little... I mean, he takes a further crack at a funeral meal. Like, this is meant to be shocking. He says, go on, do what you've said, but first, make a cake, a small cake, a little loaf for me from what you have. Elijah, she has just told you what she has. But there is a reason for this. Have a look at verse 14. There is a reason. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. A beautiful promise from the God who lives. And so it was. There was food every day. For Elijah and all the household, day by day, the widow would go to the cupboard and there it would be. She had to be faithful, but there it was. Day by day, God showed his grace to this pagan outsider, to this desperate outsider. He provided for her every need. He provided for Elijah's need too. The most unlikely of ways, we see God at work here, don't we? And I would love it if the story had ended here, the never-ending packet of Tim Tams. It's what we've all imagined. So we're not expecting what happens next, are we? We're not in any way expecting things to turn the way that they do and so quickly the way that they do. You're meant to be providing this stuff until the rain comes, but instead my son becomes ill. The son who has been fed by God and his grace. But like the brook dried up, the son's breath leaves him and he dies. Now I know some of you are in this exact tension right now. Some of us have been there. In the jolt of this passage. Or you have been there or you'll soon be there. And it's painful. It is painful to think of and to know. Like, I know specific situations. You know specific situations within our church that are happening now. People who were, who felt like or have been living in the light of God's goodness one day or week or month or year, and yet the next plunged into the muck and the trouble of this world. Sickness, be it physical, mental, short-lived or chronic, terminal or just that unknown. Death, as we've already prayed about today. Breakdown of relationship. And the words of the widow might resonate all that more with you in verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Times where we have just been perplexed, just as much in the dark. Why? But God has something greater in mind. Though it seems Elijah didn't even know it himself either, did he? Look at verses 19 and 20, because he responds. He says, "Give me your son." He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Of course he is perplexed. He has seen God sustain this kid and this family for this. But quickly, I want to apply through Elijah's prayer because I think it's really helpful for us to see this. Did you notice how he picked up the widow's distress in his prayer? He pleads from her point of view, with his God still in view, absolutely. He still pleads with that in view. Both of them still acknowledge that he's able to do these things. We'll come to that in a minute. But I wonder, do you ever pray like that? Place yourself in the position of a brother or sister who is in anguish, or an outsider who is in desperate need of the gospel. Rarely is there formulated responses to these sorts of things, is there? Rarely is there an answer that we can just give to people or pray for people. But we have a throne to approach. We have a living God to cry out to. And Elijah knew that in part, and he's about to see that even more, because look what happens in verse 21. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." The Lord that lives provides life. And the scene closes with the widow acknowledging that this man must be a prophet of God. This must be the word coming in and through him. Because what does she say? "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Four scenes, three lessons. You ready for the first one? The Lord lives. And this passage reminds us and tells us that he provides, well, judgment, firstly. He is the living God, and so he alone can judge. And that should be a comfort for us as Christians, because there is no other God, there is no other person. As the living God, he has a claim and control of all things. We've seen that very clearly in today's passage, and we're going to see that more and more in the weeks to come. It's set up here. And when the widow and Elijah both cry out, they acknowledge this too. It isn't a question of whether this God can judge sin. Did you hear what she said? "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She knows she is sinful. She knows she is in a position of judgment, or could be. And I hope that we see we are not necessarily meant to associate ourselves with Elijah through this story. Jesus is the one who is like Elijah. We'll see that in a second. We are more like the people of Israel, breaking the covenant curses, deserving of judgment, or, and most certainly, like the widow and her son, in desperate need of the living God. When you think of the story of Elijah, what do you think of? Because what I found really interesting is what Jesus thought of. Because in Luke 4, Jesus unpacks a particular part of Elijah's life and his story, and you know what he reminds the synagogue goers of? This story. After reading the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah, and he stands up and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," and he stands there and he says, "I am the one who has come, the promised one." He then says this to them in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon." He goes on to talk about lepers as well, and the fact that he wasn't sent to those people, but you know then what happens, what the people try to do? They drag him out and they try and kill him. They get so enraged by what he says that the synagogue goers, the Israelites, want to kill him at this point. Why? Well, because Jesus is reminding them that this was an act of judgment on Israel, the insiders, when Elijah left there and went out to the widow, the ones seemingly with the power and the pedigree. But it was also an act of grace to the outsider, the poorest of the poor pagans. And that's the second thing we need to see, the second lesson. The Lord saved the widow. He provided grace for the outsider. And we're going to remember the grace that was provided to us outsiders in a moment at this table. He offers salvation regardless of religious stature, regardless of social pedigree. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is grace for the outsider because of Jesus. But that disrupts the insider a little bit, doesn't it? We don't like that too much. We're now the insiders as the church. And I don't know what prejudices you have. Israel apparently had some, even though they knew their God was meant to be the God of all nations. Obviously, we need a reminder and to remember that grace is for the outsider and it is received by faith. He offers salvation regardless of religious stature, of social pedigree. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is grace for the outsider when we receive it by faith. And so I wonder, with grace and faith in mind, if there is many a clearer picture of faith than this woman. Often, I don't know whether you notice that in the stories of Jesus, it's often an outsider who responds with faith. This woman, she just went and did, in dire circumstances, day by day. You could imagine her opening the cupboard, singing quietly, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Lamentations 3. This is songs that wouldn't really belong on the lips of an outsider. Now, we must primarily recognize our God in this story today. But we need to think of our response to this God. Know that grace has been extended to each and every single one of us, outsiders. And know that as the Lord, he gives us our daily bread. And so by day, trust him in faith. But this story is also strikingly disruptive. It was disrupted, wasn't it? And some of us, as I said before, have been there. And some of us are praying, crying out like Elijah in our prayers. On Thursday mornings, and this is the final lesson, on Thursday mornings we have a prayer meeting that meets for the young adults upstairs at 6 a.m. And it's a wonderful, wonderful time with a few people. And this week, it's been so good having Emily Woods back on home assignment, because she joins us for prayer each week. And she was just sharing a couple of things for prayer this week. She was sharing about her day guard, Sarjo. Now, she loves Sarjo. He's a good Christian brother of hers. And they also share not just day by day him protecting her as her guard, but they share coffee and these sorts of things. But he's part of what's called the Fulani people group. The Fulani people group at the moment in Burkina are the ones who are most responsible for the terrorist activity, which means there's constant police checks wherever these people go. And because of that, he is at risk. Now, it'd be fine if his ID could be shown, that who he was and what he was doing, but you know what? He can't get an ID. Do you know why he can't get an ID? Because he can't go back to his village and tell them that he's a Christian and highlight on there that who he actually is. And so he lives day by day at risk. It struck us all sitting there. And then all of a sudden later on, Emily decided she needed to share something as well. She appreciated some prayer because she's got some training coming up, some security training. And we were just chatting a bit about, well, what's this security training going to mean? She said, why are you nervous about it? It seems like it's like a bit of a class, all the rest. And she said, they do a scenario. What sort of scenario do they do? Well, there's a chance they'll kidnap me. And we sort of like, but then think about that. You know why they're training her to be kidnapped? Because in a few months' time, Emily is going to decide, because of the call from God that she has, because of the faithfulness she wants to have to her God, because he is the living God, to go back to Burkina, where she is at risk of being kidnapped. It struck every single one of us in that moment. And as we prayed, we were trying to pray in ways that resonated with Elijah. That's full on, isn't it? I think of people like that when I get to this point, the disruptive point in this story. People like Sarjo, people like Emily, security kidnapped. I think of many of you. I think of the fact that as I was writing, genuinely, as I was writing this little part, I was typing away, I got a phone call from somebody. another person who has come down with that ghastly thing called cancer. How can we go on in these moments like the widow? When, yes, the flour came each day and the oil came each day, but as it slowly seems like it's running out, and when it seems like we're going to die maybe, how can we go on? That's the final lesson. Because in Luke 7, we have a surprisingly similar moment where Jesus provides for the most desperate of needs and points to himself. Jesus in Luke 7, it's brilliant. Just listen to this. He approaches the town, and as he comes to the town gate, a dead person is being carried out. And you know who this dead person is? He's an only son. An only son of what? What do you reckon? A widow. And Jesus sees her and he says to her, "Don't cry, don't be afraid," basically. And then he just touches the coffin. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And in that moment, the son sits up and begins to talk. Jesus gives him back to his mother, her son alive. And you know how the crowds respond? It's very similar to this woman. The crowds know a great prophet has come. God has come to his people. You see, this moment that we've been looking at in 1 Kings 17, it's prophetic. Just like the moment in Luke 7 was prophetic. See, Elijah is pointing to Jesus, but Jesus is pointing to, well, himself, isn't he? 1 Kings 17 isn't an empty tomb. It's not an angel sitting atop a stone. It's not a walk on the Emmaus Road or breakfast on the beach with the risen Lord Jesus, but it points to that wonderful truth. Our God is the living God, and it says it right throughout from the very beginning. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the same thing the widow later acknowledges herself. And so I hope when we read this story, we remember we live knowing the living God provides day by day. Doesn't mean all our exact needs are going to be met, but the greatest provision ever is. Because we can live day by day faithfully, even in the face of death, knowing the living God provides. And so my hope, as now I will when I read or think of Elijah, is that I also remember the widow too, and what this story teaches me about my great God who lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you provide for our needs. And as we now come to turn to your table, the Lord's Supper, and take this cup, eat this bread, we thank you that you provided for our greatest need in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he stretched out his arms and took the punishment for our sins. That he died. But then he rose again, proving to us and showing to us that he is the one who lives, that you are the one who lives, you are the God who lives and reigns above all, that you can judge, that you can provide grace now to the outsider, and that because of that we have a wonderful confidence that we can live by faith. Please, Lord, help us to constantly remember that you are the God who lives, the one true God, and help us to serve you with all of our days, day by day, in faith. I pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.